And in 2 Kings chapter 1, he sent Ahaziah, King Ahaziah sent his messengers to go to Ekron, that city of the Philistines, to inquire of Beelzebub, the idol there, whether he was going to recover from his sickness or not. And that's when God sent Elijah to meet his messengers on that road and said, "Is it because there's not a God in Israel that you go to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub whether you'll recover of this sickness?" And he said that he would not come off of that bed that he was lying upon, and he was going to surely die. And the messengers carried that back to Ahaziah, who then sent soldiers to apprehend Elijah, knowing that it was Elijah that had given that prophecy. And he sent a captain with 50 soldiers to get him off of a hilltop. Fire was sent down from God that burnt up those soldiers. And then Ahaziah sent another captain with his 50, and the same thing happened to that second group. The third humbled himself and begged for his life to be spared, and the Lord did. And so then Elijah went to Ahaziah and repeated the words of that prophecy, and then it was fulfilled, and Ahaziah died. His brother, Jehoram, then became the next king of Israel, and we will start reading about him in chapter 3 here in 2 Kings shortly, Lord willing. We are in the midst of, or about halfway through chapter 2, which then was describing for us how Elijah left this earth as God caught him up into a whirlwind, and his body was not left behind. Whatever God did in that moment to take his spirit onto the unseen world, it was very much in a different manner in which anybody else has gone on before. The only one that we could compare this to that we have recorded in Scripture would be Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death, and Elijah was carried up in this whirlwind. So we have two men that are recorded that did not suffer death in the manner that all others who have lived on this earth, how they have left this world. So God did something very special for Elijah, which ended his time on this earth with God's witness by that wondrous event in the way that he took him. He left this world with God giving his testimony that here was one of the greatest of prophets that had ever lived, that God had used on this earth. And God bore witness to Elijah in a marvelous way in his life, right up to this end. We went through revisiting some of that last week in our study here from 2 Kings chapter 2, as pertinent as that was, because Elisha had been anointed to be the prophet in Elijah's room, to be his successor as the chief prophet in Israel. And we know that Elijah had not been the only prophet in Israel by any means, and nor would Elisha be. There were a number of others. We've been reading about these sons of the prophets, these young prophets who were there by their 50. We know that Obadiah, Ahab's governor, had hidden the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and what, there were 200 in total. And we read about Micaiah, the Lord's prophet, in 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18, the one that God used to pronounce that final death of Ahab in the battle at Ramoth in Gilead, and also that the Lord revealed the very mechanism of how that was happening by that spirit, evil spirit being a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophet. So there were many prophets around in that time, but who was on the level of Elijah as far as how God had used him and borne witness to him? He was very much above all the others, and in fact, of the entire Old Testament, he stands very highly in that manner by God's choice, and and how he used him. And during this time, which was such a low point spiritually in Israel, with those 10 tribes under Ahab and with Jezebel's work, turning everyone away from the Lord, and it certainly appeared to Elijah that he was the only one left of all that number. Of course, you had Judah under Jehoshaphat, Asa and Jehoshaphat, who had been following the Lord, and with the tribe of Benjamin, and those that had been in the other tribes that came down and joined themselves, and another wave did during Asa's time, because that was the only place that anyone that was seeking God where they could be to be able to obey his commandments. But with all the other tribes, they had turned away from the Lord, and the Lord did remind Elijah that even though they were not able to stand up and loudly proclaim their faith, that the Lord still had 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed their knee to Baal to serve him. And that was back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18, where God said that. So even though Elijah couldn't see him, of course, the Lord searches and knows the hearts of all men, and he still had 7,000 left. But 7,000 compared to the whole nation that was in covenant with God, and that's all there's left, that's not much. And that's how low things had gotten in Israel during that time. But back in 1 Kings 18, what had God done to declare himself and remind his people of who he was, and the fact that he had a prophet, Elijah, that he was using to speak his word? And he sent that fire down from the sky there in 1 Kings 18 before the eyes of all Israel who had gathered at Mount Carmel on that day to see who was God, Baal or Jehovah. And God bore witness there to Elijah with that fire coming down from the sky to consume the sacrifice that was on the altar that he had made to Jehovah. And the people then said, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." And the false prophets of Baal were slaughtered on that day. But that's when Elijah had to really go on the run from Jezebel, who had determined to kill him for what had happened on that day. She's still alive. Judgment's coming for her. But it's already started with Ahab's death and now with Ahaziah's death. But Elijah has been caught up in the whirlwind. Back in 1 Kings 19 that we looked at again last week, the Lord had commanded Elijah to go and meet Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to anoint him to be the prophet that would be in his room. And from that point onward, Elisha was with Elijah ministering unto him. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 2, when it was determined by the Lord to take him in the whirlwind, this was not something that God kept secret from all the other prophets that he had around, including Elisha and also those young prophets, as God had made it known and revealed that he was going to take Elijah that day in that manner. So Elisha refused to part from Elijah at any point, and he had been given three opportunities, three tests to wait while Elijah went onward as he went and journeyed from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then to the River Jordan and crossed that. The young prophets there from Bethel followed, and there was a company of them that were watching those final events and saw Elijah cross with Elijah over the river. And how did they cross the Jordan River? Heading eastward. He struck his mantle on the waters and they parted and they went across it on dry ground. An echo of how Israel had entered the land of Canaan under Joshua when the Lord had parted the Jordan River when they were coming to Jericho, heading westward through as they entered Canaan. Elijah crossed over there in the similar manner, but that was in the sight of all those prophets. So was God making another statement that by that miracle, was he bearing witness, this man is my prophet, and he's speaking my words? And then not only that's directly connected to after he was caught up in the whirlwind, And his mantle was left behind. Elisha, we were told there, when he watched Elijah go up by a whirlwind into heaven, in verse 11 here in 2 Kings 2, in verse 12, he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah and that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So where was he? There he was. And he bore witness that very moment to Elisha exactly how as he had Elijah on the way across the river before Elijah was caught up. Now Elisha's coming back alone, and that miracle is repeated. So what he did for Elijah, he does the very same thing for Elisha immediately. And that was before in the sight of those sons of the prophets in verse 15, as it said, when the sons of the prophets which went to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Wasn't that the point? God was bearing witness to Elisha in the sight of all those others who themselves were prophets. This word would be spread to all Israel, which was God's purpose, that everyone in Israel would know that though Elijah had been taken, now there was another prophet, Elisha, that God was with in the same manner that he had been with Elijah. And he starts by bearing witness to Elisha in the same way that he did with Elijah, which was also in fulfillment of Elisha's request that he had made back in verse 9. When they went over the river, Elijah had said to Elisha, what shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said that would be fulfilled if he were with him and saw him go up in that whirlwind, which he did. So now that spirit that was upon Elijah, it's going to be upon Elisha double. And last week when we saw this, we also went back to John 3 and saw the statement that made about Christ. What measure of the Spirit was Christ given by the Father? And how did the Father bear witness to his Son in comparison to what, I mean, all those great things he did with Elijah? I mean, had there ever been a record of anyone raising the dead before Elijah? If anyone ever did, it's not in God's word. But Elijah was the first, and God used him to raise the son of that widow woman from Zarephath from the dead back in 1 Kings 17. Now he's going to also, as we would expect, if Elisha was given a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah, would we expect that God would do something, perhaps use Elisha, bear witness to him by also raising someone from the dead? Well, he did, and that's coming later with the son of the Shunammite woman that had been with her family, helped to take care of Elisha in his journeys when he was along that way where they were. But he was going to raise her son. He would raise her son from the dead. So that's all coming. So God's going to bear witness to Elisha with that portion of the spirit that he was given, that double portion. He's going to do many miracles. And so the miracles we read about that Elijah did, that are, it's on a level or on a scale. I mean, Moses would be the only one that did as far as what's recorded as a comparable number. But there was, you had Moses and then you had Elijah. But now Elisha is going to be used, and God's going to bear witness to him, and very much along those same lines. But with all of that, and what did God do for his son in comparison? As he gave not the spirit by measure unto him. So there was what God did. How strong is the testimony from God through all those miracles he did for Moses, Elijah, Elisha? in confirming the word that he spoke and giving the law to Israel and then with all of his prophets, I mean, how much did God do to confirm, to prove that everything that's in the Old Testament, all those words that were spoken there, were from him and not from man? I mean, it's an irrefutable amount of testimony that's there. What are the two biggest questions that can be asked, and the two most important questions that are to be asked and answered for each and every one of us, for all mankind? Do we have a God? I mean, is there a God? I mean, isn't that the most important question? Do we have a creator that we need to seek and serve? I mean, that's question number one. Of course, the answer is yes. And with that answer, I mean, is God leaving himself without witness as far as an answer to that all-important question? How much evidence is there that we have a God? I mean, we're part of it. I mean, it's all around us, of the creation, all this that was made. We have a maker. Do we have to go to the Bible to read that to know that we have a creator? It declares that in the very first verse of the Bible, right through all the way to the end, but we don't have to go there to know that. But that's question number two. So there is no doubt based on the evidence. How unreasonable does somebody have to be to reject the evidence of the existence of God, to either outright deny him or to deny him by their works, by not glorifying him as God, by not seeking him and living for him? I mean, how much witness is there from God for someone to reject all of that? Is there anybody that's going to be on judgment day to be able to have any comfort in their rejection of their creator and not seeking him and serving him? Anyone that's not is going to be there without excuse because of the vast amount of evidence there is. So that with that first question, do we have a God? Do we have a creator? Yes, without any doubt. And is there anything anybody could ever say, that any man could ever say? Is there anything the devil, any deception that the devil could present that can counter all the evidence that is in the creation that there's a creator? There's not. So why should we ever let anything distract us or to pull us away from the knowledge of that evidence? There should not ever be. And if we let that happen, then we will be there without excuse. But the second question, well, what is the will of our Maker? I mean, where would we be if all we knew is we had a creator, but we had no idea what his will is? How could we live for him? What would we do? How would we know what to do? So are those two things connected, that we have a God and that our Maker has revealed himself and his will to us? I mean, those two things go together for us to be able to glorify him as God. Well, where do we find the will of our Maker? In this book. That's why it's called the Bible, the book. It is apart from all other books in that this contains the revelation of the Creator, the one Creator of all things, to his creation. This is where we find and learn about him, who he is, what his nature is, what pleases him, and what we are to do and not to do in our lives on this earth. So that, is there any situation that any of us will ever face where we do not know what the Creator's will is for us in that moment? Well, not if we've learned it. I mean, the answers are all there. And how do we know that? Would it seem important to the Creator that he would give Not only irrefutable evidence of his existence, his eternal power and godness being declared by the things that are made, the creation, that it would be clearly seen, but also that our Creator would give irrefutable proof that this book is his revelation to us, so that we can without doubt know that this is his will, so we know what to do in our lives. That goes together. And look at all these miracles, the signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has used to bear witness to all that he's inspired with his word. And that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is just one of those passages that plainly state that's how God has confirmed his word. But with all of that, then when he sent his own son, how important is would it be that the father would bear such witness to his son that everyone would know that he is the one that sent his son and that Jesus Christ is his son? Well, that is why he gave not the Spirit by measure to Christ, and not only in all that he did when he was those 3 years where he was doing his ministry with his apostles following him, and from that time he was baptized in the River Jordan when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and then he was given that power to do miracles, and all that he did from that point, and the many that he raised from the dead, the ones that he healed of all those sicknesses, walking on the water, raising Lazarus, who was dead in the grave 4 days, all the things that Jesus did with all those miracles. There was nothing before like it. Even with Moses, Elijah, and Elisha combined, there was nothing like what the Father did in bearing witness to his Son, such that Nicodemus could go to him when that was early on when he first started doing his miracles, that no teacher could do the things that he was already doing there unless God were with him. Nicodemus recognized that. And, of course, we have in John 5, 30 and 31, where Jesus said that he had a greater witness than that of John. The works, those miraculous works that he was doing, was the Father bearing witness to Christ by those works. And when we have all of that, and then, of course, that continued with his apostles and the others that he revealed his word to continue and complete the revelation of the New Testament. But that was all Christ's work from after he left. I mean, by whose authority did the Father send the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the rest of the ones that he inspired with the words of the New Testament until it was completed? I mean, that was by the Son's authority that the Father had given to him that he did that. That's why all that we read in the entirety of the New Testament, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all of this is the Word of Christ, because the Holy Spirit received from Christ what Christ received from the Father. So that if we reject any of this, and then of course Jesus attested to the truthfulness in accepting God's witness to those prophets in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah and all the rest of them, how many times did he quote from them, name them, mention them in the events in those books? So that if a rejection of Christ is a rejection of all the scriptures, but then where does that leave somebody on Judgment Day? That would leave somebody on Judgment Day that rejects all of that in the same position as it leaves somebody who rejects the evidence of the existence of God without excuse. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." When the Father is saying, "This is my Son," and what was the ultimate miracle that declared Jesus not just to be sent from God, but to actually be his Son? The resurrection. For Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he's been declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I..." And he made that declaration, "Thou art my only begotten Son." That when Hebrews 1, he says, "To which of the angels did he say that?" Quoting Psalm 2, what the Father spoke to the Son on the day of his resurrection when he gave birth to him from the dead. He was born from the dead, and that's how he's begotten of him. He was born from the dead. That's what declared him to be his Son. So if we reject Christ and all of that, and the witness to the resurrection of Christ, I mean, there were over 500 witnesses of that. And we have the record of many of those, especially those of his apostles, but those ones who testified of it that were witnesses of his resurrection, which also included Paul, although he was last and out of due time, as he says. But Paul saw the resurrected Christ. We have his testimony. And then God bore witness to them that we know their testimony is true as eyewitnesses. So all of this is, it's interwoven as far as the connections and how God gave his proof that all of this is his word. So looking at that pattern beginning with Moses all the way through Elijah, now Elisha, all the way to Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, all of this is linked together, and it's vital for our faith that we know that this is the record. This is the will, the very word and every word of it from our Creator to us, his creation, so that we can know him and know his will and what to do. And there's no other source of it that exists. This is it. So those two important questions we have answered with such strong evidence that no one has an excuse. And so we can be confident in that. And what, as we said, what can any man, what can the devil do through anyone to undo the witness that God has given of his existence by the creation? Nothing. I mean, the devil can't undo the creation. And he can't take away any of that evidence. What can the devil do with the witness that God has given to all the prophets and his son to prove this is his word? I mean, the devil can't undo any of that. And any man that comes up with whatever he comes up with from the devil to try to cast doubt on that, and if anybody ever comes up with anything and says, well, how can this be, and starts trying to point out contradictions, now, as we go along, hopefully, we will have heard enough of these and know the immediate answers to so many, if not all of those. But even if somebody came up with something that we hadn't heard before, and they have some little clever argument, well, does that, even if we can't answer it right away, can man come up with anything that undoes all of God's witness to the ones in this that he inspired in this book? He can't. So the worst that we should ever do is just say, well, I don't have an answer to that right now. But we know that all this happened. So we know it's true, whatever man says. So if that's the basis of our faith, how can it be shaken? How can the devil shake our faith if it's in God and the evidence of his existence and in all of his proof that this is his word? I mean, this is the strong tower, that authority that we should have no doubt for. And then we can spend the rest of our time on this earth to find all those commandments and then give our diligence to do them. So this is encouragement to our faith to read about what he has done with Elijah and now that he's doing with Elisha. If you're wondering what all this has to do with what we're studying here in 2 Kings chapter 2, this is it. I mean, this is why he's telling us about these things. So this is connected to all of that. We want to see the big picture as well as the details that God has given to us regarding Elijah and now Elisha. So after Elijah is caught up into heaven, the mantle, his mantle is now upon Elisha. I hope I didn't just say that backwards, but Elijah's the one that went up in the whirlwind. Elisha's the one now with his mantle. And God bears witness to him in crossing the Jordan River on dry ground, just like he had done with Elijah on the way over. And now that Elijah's gone, it's going to be a lot easier not to mix these names up because Elisha's now by himself. So anyway, in verse 16, these sons of the prophets, having witnessed this, they said unto him, unto Elisha, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. Well, these are younger ones, and what should be one of the differences that age brings. Now, what do we often recognize in youth that's a good thing? Well, there should be zeal there. And we don't want to ever let that zeal weaken or dim by age. Now, at a certain point, our strength to do certain things will diminish. But as far as our zeal for the Lord and for serving him, that should ever grow stronger. I mean, that's really our mind, our will to do his will. That should just keep growing stronger and stronger until we love him with all of our mind. But then along the way, our heart needs to be formed so we can love him with all of our heart too. But young people can see that zeal in them. But is there a difference between having experience in studying and searching and going through situations and tests and trials on faith, and having been through those things and knowing God's word and having to have applied them in all those situations? Does God use those all of that to provide more understanding, more wisdom? And should that be evident with experience over time? I mean, if we've been serving God like we should after many years, should we be wiser than we were when we were young? If we're not, there's a problem. Yes, is the answer to that, as we know. But with young, the ones who are young and zealous but don't have all of that experience, and is that to be blamed on somebody when they're still young and they just don't have the years or the time to have gained that experience? I mean, no. I mean, that's expected. There should be an advantage to going through all of that, and that's what happens over time. So there is a blessing having gone through those things as servants of the Lord, as we've been given more time and experience. But do we sometimes see the evidence of the lack of that wisdom present in the younger ones? Well, we've already had one of the clear examples of this that we've seen in our study of the kings. When the kingdom was divided and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was anointed to be king over Israel, and what was the very thing that God used to make the split so that the kingdom would be divided according to his will? To have Rehoboam listen to the advisors that told him to tell the people, "My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." And he said that. Well, which of his advisors counseled him with those words? And who were the ones that said, "Go and speak softly to the people, and then they will follow you forever"? There was a division among the council, or within the council of his advisors. And that division was broken down, as it was described, between the ones who were older and the ones who were younger. Who were the ones that were rash and wanted to have the very strong words? And who were the ones that had more wisdom, that had been with Rehoboam's father Solomon all those years, had been in the presence of one so wise that they had the opportunity directly in serving and hearing all that wisdom to gain from that too? But I mean, that was what the situation was that God used to divide that kingdom. That's why the 10 tribes wouldn't follow Rehoboam. They said, "To your tents, O Israel," when he followed the counsel of his younger advisors. Well, in this case, here's Elisha, but then here are these young prophets. They want to go searching for Elijah. Well, God caught him up in the whirlwind. But the Lord had already revealed him what he was to these younger ones, what he was going to do, because they were the ones trying to break the news to Elisha, who already knew, because God revealed it to him as well. So they knew what God's will was. He was going to be taken up. He wasn't just being caught up, his body getting caught up in a whirlwind to be redeposited somewhere else on earth. That's not what was happening there. But that's what they're speaking like. Well, maybe the Spirit caught him and then dropped him over on some mountaintop. Well, that's not what God's will was. He already told them what he was going to do, and Elisha knew that. Was there any reason to go out searching for his body? What was that going to accomplish? That was going to be a waste of time, and that was showing a lack of real understanding or acceptance of what God's will was. So they wanted to go out there and make a search for the body to find, and thinking that he might still be alive on the earth somewhere, and to go find him. Another question is, well, if it had been God's will to take him up in a whirlwind just to redeposit him somewhere else, who knows where that would be? And if they did, I mean, would God do that? And then the very one that he just did such a marvelous thing with, that God wouldn't take care of him and provide for him such that they would need to go find him to make sure to carry him to safety? What had God already done with Elijah when he'd been by himself through famine and all those other things? And when he was running for his life, did God leave him in a strait where he was not provided for, where God didn't take care of him? I mean, God had already gotten him through far worse than whatever that would have been to have been deposited on the hilltop. He did fine on a hilltop back in chapter 1, didn't he? Even when soldiers were coming to get him. He made out just fine there. God took care of him. So this was really not very wise in what they were doing. I mean, we can probably have some understanding of why they were maybe having difficulty accepting. Well, he's gone. He's gone permanently. But Elisha said, "You will not sin." He knew that was futile. Verse 17, "And when they urged him till he was ashamed." So they're making him feel guilty or bad about not making a search. He said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. Well, of course they found him not, because he was not on the earth anymore. But verse 18 says, "And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho," he was waiting. He knew they were going to come back after however long it was, and they would be coming back in vain. So he just waited until they finished their futile search. He said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" My dad used to say to me, there were many times he said, "I'm not above telling you, I told you so." And he wasn't, and there were times I didn't listen, and when things like that happened, and he would say, "I told you." That's what Elijah's doing here, isn't it? Or Elisha, I did it again. Elisha told them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" So he knew that this was a futile thing to do, and it was not accepting what God had done and what he had said he was doing. So verse 19, it says, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." So now they're turning the attention to a problem, a lack of water and having dry ground, which is a result of that. So in verse 20, Elisha said, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein," and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So whatever that water was producing at that location was not good water, was not suitable, and it was not suitable for growing food. But now that was fixed. So this spring or whatever it was that was producing water that was not good is now producing water that is very good. And this was not just a temporary fix. This was a permanent fix to that. Without going too far down this side path, it does remind us of what the analogy the Lord used in James chapter 3 about our tongues, that there should not be a mixture, which is really speaking about our hearts, because it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. But he said, from our tongues as a fountain, should it yield both sweet water and bitter? Or does he say, my brethren, these things ought not so to be? What does he want our hearts to produce? Only by that analogy that he uses, the sweet water, the good, and nothing that is bad. But here's a case with an actual spring of water where that change was made. But it's analogous in James 3 to the change he wants to happen in our hearts, where we are healed in that manner spiritually, where there's a permanent change. But this happened with these physical waters here in 2 Kings chapter 2. So why is he telling us about that? This is God's witness to Elisha. This is a miracle. So he's already parted the Jordan River, where Elisha walked on dry ground in front of all of those young prophets with 50 witnesses at least there. Now God's done a miracle in healing these waters by Elisha. Here's another miracle that's going to occur in a sense. Now, one might could argue that this is not an actual miraculous event, that a mother bear could come out and tear up 42 naughty kids and that that's not necessarily a miracle. Okay. But God is still doing something. The fact that this is the fulfillment of a curse, if nothing else, this is a rebuke of all who will not listen to the witness of God that he's born to his prophets. So the things that God has done with Elisha thus far that we've just read up through verse 22, is this a secret? Is this unknown to all in Israel? Or is this word, do we know this word has spread? Having been witnessed by prophets, these young prophets that God has. I mean, what were they prophets for? I mean, what's the purpose of them? I mean, God inspires them with his word, but what good is that if that word is not spoken to anyone? I mean, we know that goes along with it, that the prophets have to speak God's word to somebody. Well, here's a company of them. The word of this would spread. Would Israel know? They all know who Elijah is, and would this word spread that God has now chosen Elisha to be the prophet in Elijah's room, and he's now bearing witness to Elisha already with miracles after the manner which he had done through Elijah before him. And yes, this word would spread. And so that would be context for what happens in verses 23 through 25. Otherwise, we might be tempted to think, well, here are a bunch of 42 poor children that just get slaughtered, and is Elisha just in a bad mood? No, that's not what's going on here. In verse 23, it says, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, now notice he's going to Bethel. This is retracing the very same steps that he just went with Elijah on the way to Jericho and across the Jordan River. So it's in the very area where all this has just transpired. So there's no question that these children and everybody else in that area would know about Elijah and now Elisha, and that these are God's prophets. But as he was going up by the way, by this road to Bethel, it says, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. So this is not just mocking the appearance of his head. I had a great uncle that was my grandmother's brother, who was a gospel preacher, but he was without hair all the time I knew him. But and actually, I've seen pictures of him going back. He lost his hair quite early as a young, not a very old man, but... I remember he had a hat, a little cap, and it said, God made a few perfect heads and the rest he put hair on. That was his view of the situation. He wasn't bothered by being bald, but anyway, these children are mocking the bald head of Elisha. But are they just, is it just that they're mocking the appearance of his head? Which, that's not good. I mean, is that what young people should do to an older person, or should anybody do that about somebody's appearance? I mean, that's not a good thing to do in any situation, however old somebody is. But for children to be doing this for about an older person, I mean, what kind of respect is that showing to elders to do something like that? And that's not good. But this is much worse than that. They're mocking Elisha, who is God's prophet, and for them to do that, what are they really doing? I mean, they're mocking God's prophet. Do they recognize him as a prophet? And what is this saying about many of these people around there? And it shows the spiritual, how bad the situation was there in Israel, and why Elijah felt it was all alone. I mean, this is a reflection of the corruption that's been in the land now for so long under Ahab and Jezebel. What did the little children, when... Oh, here's a prophet of Jehovah. What are they trained to think about God and his prophets? To be able to do this, to openly mock them for their appearance. And what happens? Well, it says in verse 24, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came 40 for two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, Mount Carmel, where he went to after that, is the very place back in 1 Kings 18 where God bore witness to Elijah, where the fire came down from the sky. And it doesn't tell us why he chose that location to go next or why the Lord did. And then he went to Samaria. So now he's going right to the to the capital of that wicked kingdom where Jehoram is now king, who we're going to be reading more about now in the next chapter. These 42, and there was a big gang of children, but we shouldn't be feeling sympathy for them here, because these were ones that were wicked, and to a point where did the Lord have hope, as young as they were? Were these hearts that the Lord could turn to Him at this point? Or is the sadness here that things that were so bad in Israel spiritually, that you've got 42 young people here that had been trained so to despise the Lord and His word that God couldn't do anything with them other than take them off the earth? And the way He did was a way to rebuke the rest of the nation when they're torn up by these bears, called for as a curse by Elisha. Now, we're not to curse any man. This was a prophet of God, though. And so he had God's authority, and this was the will of God here. But this is a statement about the wickedness that was present in Israel. This is not a statement against Elisha. This is a statement against all of that wickedness that's been going on, and we can see the effect of it here where the young people had been trained so to hate the Lord and His word. It begs a question, and what are we seeing going on in our own land, our own nation today, in this world today? I mean, we're seeing our young people being trained at such a young age to reject God, to reject His word, and to love wickedness, that we can see the effects of this. And it's a parallel. This is something we need to be praying very hard concerning, and also being very diligent with our own children and grandchildren, all of our young people that we have the opportunity to influence, to try to turn them to the Lord's ways, or to keep them on the Lord's ways. But this is very concerning what we're seeing in our own time, and here's a demonstration of how bad it can get. All right, well, we'll stop there now here at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, and then chapter 3 we already had a preview of, as it involves Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, when we were looking at the last of what the Lord said about him and his life. So we get to revisit that, but we want to look at the whole chapter now and all that the Lord has to teach us from there. And Lord willing, we'll continue there in our study next Lord's Day. Let's close now in prayer to our Heavenly Father.